First Baptist Church of Redmond, October 4th, 2009. If you know the truth.
Mark 16:6-7. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek of Jesus, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they lay him. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, as he said you do."
Thank you.
And you can be seated. Thank you very much. Today's message is very simply titled, If You Know the Truth. We'll be finishing Mark today, as I had mentioned. We'll be looking really only at the first part of the chapter of Mark, because it's going to focus in on what we want to look at, talking about the resurrection of Christ and how it impacted the people who noticed it. If You Know the Truth is the title of our message, but I have a question. Have you ever seen those quizzes? People ask, I know I don't do a lot of these Facebook things, forgive me, but I'll see these things that say, if you know somebody. So what happens is somebody has listed some things about themselves and they want people to guess how many of these questions they know the answer to. So if you asked me what my favorite color was and I told you, you couldn't tell me that I was wrong because it's my favorite color and I would tell you. But then if I listed it and you had to guess, you would guess some things that I would be putting out about myself. So just for example, if you had to say, what are some things, for example, that I like? What do I like? Yeah, I like different sports teams. I like the Denver Broncos. What else is true about me? I like coffee. What else? And I just like, I don't like to. I like basketball. Yeah. What? I like outer space. When I was little, I wanted to be an astronaut. Didn't make it. A long time ago. Another life ago. There's if I crack the shell out and crawl out like I used to be. Played soccer. There's some things you could know about me. You know, you can tell things about someone because they would tell you, but sometimes you watch someone and learn what they're like. And did you know you can even, I think this is true. There's some people who have a perspective on history that I agree with. And one of them is you can tell what a culture, what a nation, what flavor of the age a people are going through by some of their activities. This is a very obviously old picture. From 1432, the painter is Van Eyck. It's called the Adoration of the Lamb. If you were, this is a famous painting. It's mentioned in How Should You Then Live? It's also mentioned in many art books because this picture demonstrates some changes that were going on in the art world that were influenced by the way people began to look at the world. You know, if we think of like Egyptian paintings, don't we normally see like a two-dimensional kind of thought? You know, people would joke, walk like an Egyptian, stand like an Egyptian, just two-dimensional thought. This painting shows a new type of thinking in how people tried to present truth, the world around them. The background is not an imaginary background, it's a real Flemish scene. This picture, it's hard to tell because it's not like you're used to seeing. But this picture, do you notice the lamb in the middle? Now, it's going to be a Christian theme we'll talk about. But do you notice how the people in the foreground are also larger than the people in the background? This was one of the very first modern paintings, Middle Age painting, to have perspective. If you were to sit down and take your pen, take a print of this, and draw lines, you could track out perspective lines on how Van Eyck began to notice that things in the background should be smaller than things in the foreground. Even at this point, in the early 15th century, artists, famous artists, were not drawing with perspective. But I won't focus in on it, but the highlight, the center of this drawing was a lamb. If you were to see a close-up, you would see someone with a cup holding it next to the lamb because the lamb is bleeding. The adoration of the lamb. This is an image that he painted to teach about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, in his perspective, as he is representing a flavor of culture that is focusing on truth, but that is trying to represent the truth of his culture in many different ways here artistically, you will see that as he focuses on a religious truth, the symbol that Jesus is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world, that he gave his life, his blood, that general way of thinking is even playing out in how he is presenting some artwork. He is developing perspective. He is developing realism. In other words, what he thinks and believes is expressed in his artwork. Now, this next painting I want to show you is from the first part of the 20th century. And when you see the title, you'll think, oh, Pastor, how could you put this painting up on the wall? Well, I can because of how it reflects its culture. What is the title of this painting? New Descending a Staircase, Marcel Duchamp. 1912. Can you tell this is a nude descending a staircase? You can generally see there is, if you were to think of freeze frame photography, you could see there is a progression from the top left to the lower right of this image. If you focused on it, you could perhaps, you know, think of someone with like tan colored bell bottom pants and kind of see that kind of motion from the knee down. You can see a hip region and then there's an upper torso. But Duchamp is reflective of a perspective that began to affect the first part of the 20th century, where people began to deconstruct truth. What is real? A more positive way this was reflected was by Claude Monet and some of the other impressionists, who were not, you know, drawing every piece of hair or every feather on a bird or every blade of grass, but they would give you the image, the warm feeling of a scene, as he would oftentimes do with his lily paintings, with his backgrounds in Argenteuil, where he used to live in France. But starting with the first part of the 20th century, because Westerners primarily began to look at the world, you get a little bit of free art history today, began to look at the world as not having meaning, there not being a lasting truth, things are as I perceive them. This type of artwork, I mean, Picasso's Cubism is a form of this, just, you know, however it strikes me is how I'm going to represent the scene. In other words, this is difficult to discern that it's a person. You can generally see some perspective, stop action of motion, but that this would be a nude woman descending a staircase, unless you saw it from the title, you would not know that's what it is. When we go to Romania, we're going to be talking about the Truth Project. Because what the Truth Project is trying to do is get we Christians to let what we believe, to get us first to reflect on what we believe. What do I really think? What do I believe? What has God said? What does God have for me? What does God want me to do? And to have that shape the way I think, the way that I feel, the way I see the world around me, so it would actually influence my life, so that my life under God's control can influence someone else. The Truth Project's first lesson, we did this here at church a few years ago, so I'm even not expecting you to remember, but some of you will. Why did Jesus come into this world? Why was he born? For what reason? To what purpose? There's a verse from the Gospel of John. Jesus said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." What's the answer to this? You're exactly right. I have come into this world that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. John 18:37. There are more than I would reasonably want to list, but some highlights of when people spoke to Jesus. They perceived him as someone who knew, understood, and communicated truth. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. There we go. Jesus said to him, "I am the way." Familiar verse? The what? The truth and the life. Jesus says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." When we talk about truth,
Interestingly enough, the conversation that was selected from John chapter 18, for this cause I have come, that I would bear witness to the truth, is the conversation that Jesus was having with Pontius Pilate when he had arrived for that first trial. That famous question, what is truth, was asked. It was asked in connection with John 19. What is going on? What is truth? Very simply, truth is conformity to fact or reality. That's it. That's the truth. You may not like something, but does it conform to reality? Does it conform to fact? This is what's true. And the very simple point that we're making today is our actions reflect what we really believe to be real. People who live in denial are people who do not act wisely in accordance with the way things really are. That's insanity, isn't it? Insane people act opposite of the way that reality and truth live. The point is that we Christians are in essence living not a sane existence if our lives do not reflect the truth that God gives us in His words. Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses is what we'll be looking at this morning. As we look at this section, this is another one of the sections that every gospel, sometimes Mark has been distinctive. As we close off Mark, we're looking at something he shares with everyone else. All the gospels record the coming of women to Jesus' tomb as the first incident in the resurrection story. We have Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome coming. They all had witnessed the resurrection. What was happening? This is not the same. We'll refer to some of this later, but I want to give you the picture. We are not embalming Jesus. Don't think a modern kind of funeral. Don't think an Egyptian kind of funeral. Jesus had died. When Jesus had died, it was during a special period of time. It was Passover time. There was concern what would happen with the body. Where would he go? Where would he be put? Things have to be taken care of by sundown because there's a Sabbath coming. So the body of Jesus was taken off the cross. It was wrapped in cloth. And it was hastily put in a tomb and sealed. But people would normally honor a body of a loved one by doing a few other things. And these ladies were coming to try and do one of the things that you would commonly do in this era to the body of somebody you loved. Interestingly enough, they had expected to find Jesus' body in this tomb, honor it, and leave. Now it strikes us, what had Jesus said? Jesus, we've seen, has been recognized as one who spoke the truth, who lived in the truth, whose words were influenced by God's truth, who came as a witness to the truth and was the truth himself. And because he spoke the truth, he was not accepted by other people. What had Jesus said as words of truth? Mark chapter 9, earlier in our book, Jesus said, he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. Then speaking of the disciples, it goes on, but they did not understand this saying, and notice, and were afraid to ask him. Mark 14:28, Jesus said again, after I have been raised, notice it's passive, I will go before you to Galilee. So Jesus, the truth teller, and other Gospels present this as well. This is not distinctive to Mark. Other Gospels, particularly Luke, will comment that Jesus told his disciples that he would come, he would die, he would rise again the third day. And the Bible would say, none of them understood these things. This is not an unusual remark to find in the Gospels. But Jesus, the truth teller, told them this. But this was beyond what they had been expecting or hoping. This is beyond what they had thought. And they were not eager to reach out and grasp a hold of Jesus' words and hold on to them and personalize them and possess them and let them change their lives. Instead, after the death of Jesus, after he was crucified and put into the ground, what did they all do? They did not leave for Galilee. Jesus had told them in Mark chapter 9, I'm going ahead of you to Galilee. The point is, I'm going there and I'm expecting to meet you in Galilee. Will you meet me there? Notice they did not expect to find an empty tomb on the third day, as he had said. They expected to find a body. John chapter 20, verse 10 says, after Jesus died, the disciples initially scattered. They went home. When something is over, when work is done, where do you go? You go home. When the ball game is over, you go home. When your trip is finished, you go home. What did these people believe? It's over. They went home. Jesus had to appear to them personally, individually, a few times, some on that Sunday, some days and weeks after that Sunday before his final ascension recorded in Acts. Jesus had to appear to them a few times to build their faith so they would really believe he had done as he has said. Because truth builds faith. This is the point. Truth builds faith. Someone can tell you the truth if you don't believe it and act on it. It has had no impact in your life. Mark chapter 16, first two verses. What were these ladies doing? They were trying to honor the body of Jesus Christ, their friend, someone they loved, someone they felt very close to, in some cases were related to, by making it smell nice. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, and we're thinking from comparing here and other Gospels, Sabbath ended at sunup. So this is, we're looking at about 5:40, 5:45, 6 a.m. Sun came up around 6 a.m. this time of the year, spring. Mary Magdalene, mother of Mary of James, Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So again, they're bringing what we would call aromatic oils today. You've seen ads for this, you buy them in stores. Aromatic oils. That's what they've gone out. They've purchased them. They purchased them perhaps Friday. They purchased them perhaps Saturday after the stores were open for just a little while after the Sabbath was over. They very likely bought them. But again, they've come to anoint, not to embalm. This was not a common Jewish practice to embalm. They were showing their love of Jesus by adding fragrant ointments. When someone dies today, you honor them. You perhaps send flowers. You perhaps make a gift to their favorite charity. You perhaps would send some other recognition. You might wear a black band on your arm. There's lots of ways today that it's culturally acceptable here to honor someone who has died. For these people, to honor the dead person, they would bring these oils to odor the tomb with a tremendous positive smell. What is their number one concern as they come? These ladies have been overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with sadness, making sure they have the things that they would need to take care of the body. Suddenly they arrive and think, we forgot to bring any guys. Why? Ladies, you generally get up earlier than we do. We're in bed. No, not all of us. But we're in bed at 5 o'clock in the morning. We're in bed at 6 o'clock in the morning. They had a plan. They worked their plan. They didn't bring any guys with them. We need guys to do the hard work. They must not have known about the tomb's sealing and the guards posting. They arrive and look up. Very possibly they're discussing things among themselves. They have things in their hands. They arrive at the tomb. Very possibly the tomb was elevated. I'm going to tell you that I do not know if we know where Jesus was buried. You have Church of the Nativity, Church of the Assumption. There's, you know, Church of the Resurrection. I don't know if we really know where these places are. I'm uncertain. None of them really match up precisely. I don't know. We may not know just where Jesus was buried. But the tomb was possibly elevated. They looked, and the number one thing they discover, who's going to move the stone? The stone is gone. The tomb is opened. And now the sun has come up because they, you know, they can do things. Now the sun is up. They can look inside. What would they have seen? They would have seen a scene similar to this one. When you think of a tomb, do not think of a mausoleum. You know, I didn't want to make this message longer than it already is, so here's the point. When you buried someone, first century Palestine, Jewish family, you would have a family tomb, generally in the side of a rock face, or many times graveyards were on the side of a hill, and the wealthier families would not bury direct, they would have a tomb. You would take a body and take a body in, and there would be at least one, sometimes two or three long flat spaces carved into the side of the room. Okay, about bed high when you think like communion table high. Because how you buried someone was you wrapped the body in these oils, you put them there, and you left them for about a year. You would seal the tomb because what was happening is you waited a year for the flesh to rot off of the bones. When you were done, you would unwrap the fabric. And you see these little small casings around the room? They would be called bone boxes. You might see them in the news as ossuaries. That's a more technical term. You would then take the bones, rewrap just the bones only, put them in the box. And that's the box that you would seal, write their name on it, and leave it in that tomb, and there they would be undisturbed. Interestingly enough, archaeologists think they have found Caiaphas. You see Caiaphas listed, the high priest. They find a box, first century. Caiaphas is written on the side. They're very confident that is the real person. So this is not unusual. This is the way people are normally buried. Small box. When you think of, oh, this is his casket. Was he small? No. You don't need a big box for a set of bones. After your femurs, there's not that much that's that long. But this is what they would do. They did not bury. Because if you were a person of any status at all, body went in, sealed. This is the Herod family tomb. When you think of King Herod, this is the Herod family tomb in Jerusalem. Most tombs were like this. Notice how it has the circular stone that could be opened and then sealed again because you don't want people dealing and you don't want the smell and you try to keep animals out while this year-long process is going on. So you might see different images, but this is a first century tomb from Herod's family. This is the type of place Jesus was buried in. So the ladies would have taken the dead body of Jesus. They planned to unwrap it. They planned to put these aromatic oils on it, close it back up, and walk away. Remember, this is Joseph of Arimathea's tomb that he had purchased for himself and his family. He gave it to Jesus so no one else would have been in this. No one was. It was a brand fresh new tomb. However, the aromatic oils are not mentioned anymore after the first couple of verses because things did not go as they had expected. They saw, verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side of the room. They were alarmed, rightly so.
Remember, as we try to imagine in our minds what the scene looked at, the stone is open. There's this stone carved out room. Since the young man is sitting on the right side, we would think that this is where a spot where there would have been a long, flat, carved in place for a body to be put. It was not unusual for there to be two or three flat spots in case more than one person in the family died in the year. So imagine if you walked into someone's living room and there's three couches. And you're expected to see someone laying on the middle couch. And there's a guy sitting here on the right side waiting for you. What's going on?
Who are you? Why are you here? What's going on with the body? What's happening? When it says they were amazed, I'll point out this terminology is only used in Mark and really only here. It combines strong feelings of awe and agitation in response to the extraordinary, like seeing the dead raised. A supernatural thing. Like if you came into your child's room and it was perfectly made and put away and the bed was clear and you hadn't said anything. What has happened? What have you done to do this? What are you trying to get away with now? When they saw this, they were in shock. They were afraid. Every emotion is present in their minds. What has happened? The young man who, he's an angel, speaks, and in one phrase he covers the bases. Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. This one phrase portrays Jesus' humiliation. The one who left heaven, who lived as the despised Nazarene from the other side of the tracks, who had been crucified. He says, look, he is risen. He is not here. See! What happened when Jesus rose? I don't know. I wish there was another chapter in here that was authentic, but there's not. How did Jesus raise? What happened? Is the Shroud of Turin got something to it? I don't know. But he pointed to the cloths that Jesus was buried with. They had emptied. The fabric is there. There is no one there. Jesus' resurrection is never described. It was unseen by humans when it occurred. We don't know what happened, but the man plainly says, this angel who's wrapped in a, I think, what is he wearing? He's wrapped in a stole. I put that in the previous message, didn't mention it. He was in a really nice robe. Don't think a mink stole, ladies, when you think of what he robed. When the Bible says robe, but the idea is that he was almost in a royal quality white garment. He was in exceptionally unusual clothes. And he says, listen, the one you seek, he is not here. But notice the response. There's a truth Jesus had been trying to say. Jesus came to say he had come to take away the sins of the world. He came to be the sin bearer. He knew what was going on. He told his disciples that he was going to be killed and rise from the dead. He told his disciples what they should do if they were going to please him, especially when he rose from the dead. He told his disciples they should go somewhere. He told people the truth. They did not understand. They could not put their minds around it. It did not become a truth that they believed and changed their lives. So the angel says, listen, we're playing serious now. Verse 7. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. So as the angel speaks, he doesn't say much other than tell him, I'm here. Look at other Gospels. Don't be afraid. Jesus who you seek is gone. He is risen. Be going. It's a participial idea. Be going and tell what you have seen. The angel is commanding these women that you've heard things before and they have not changed the way you think. You've heard these things, these truths from Jesus' own lips, but you didn't really believe them. He says, I don't know what else to show for you now. The tomb is empty. He's gone. There's his clothes. You've come to meet him. You didn't really think this was going to happen. Most of the other disciples, they have gone home. They're going home. They're checking back in. What is happening? They're not around. The guys aren't here. You didn't think to ask them, probably because you knew they weren't going to come. They weren't coming to the crucifixion. The one who was there is taking care of Jesus' mom because he's gone. Knowledge of the truth called for action. Ladies, you can't get any more serious. This is the truth. This is what's going on. This is what you must do about it. Their faithfulness to Jesus, that just that they loved him, enabled them to hear the good news first. Jesus is really risen. But it also gave them the duty. Notice how privilege and duty almost always go together in Scripture. He gave them the duty of being the first messengers. And by the way, the angel wanted to make clear, listen, tell the disciples and Peter. Why would he single out Peter? Not because Peter's the leader. This is not the, or he was saying, tell Peter and the rest of the disciples. He says, tell the disciples, oh, by the way, I know he really blew it. Judas betrayed, but Peter lied and cursed. Went away, devastated, crying, emotionally empty. Because when he had a chance to be a great testimony, he blew it. Tell Peter he's still part of the crowd. Tell Peter Jesus still has something for him. Even though in 14:29 he had failed to keep his word. I will stand even though no one, even though none of these other guys will, Jesus, I'll never deny you. And Jesus says, you're going to be the chief of deniers, Peter. And it's going to happen before the sun comes up. He lets him know, Peter, I forgive you. I still have something for you. For us. We show everyone around us by what we really believe about Jesus by the way we act. Does Jesus call you to a life of holiness? That's going to be a task that you have. Does Jesus call you to witness? You're going to witness. Does Jesus call you to be a disciple? You're going to be practicing discipleship. Does Jesus call you to pray, to serve, to learn? You're going to be doing those kinds of things. You show what you believe about Jesus by the way you act. Jesus said his followers should be marked by loving God and others, John 15:12, and by obedience to his command, John 15:10-14. What's the minimum daily requirement? Love God, love somebody else, and obey Jesus. That's the minimum, by the way. When we try to divide our lives, separating life into some mix of church and everything else, here's church, but here's when I'm not at church, we show we don't really know or trust Jesus' truth. Because the Jesus that died for you at church is the Jesus that died for you at home. The Jesus you pray to at church is the Jesus you pray to at home. The Jesus you listen to, obey, sing to, give to at church is the Jesus who's sitting with you at home in your room, or in the living room, or while you're in the car, or when you're at the store. This is a common problem that we have. We act one way in front of other people and another way when we quote-unquote relax and don't have to do what we should. But God watches us all the time, right? And the Jesus who saved us at church, you're still saved even if you go home, right? Yes? Yes. So the point of the Truth Project, why are we going over there and giving this kind of point? Do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Did Jesus die for you? Did Jesus call you to be his disciple? Does Jesus call us to go and to witness while we're going? Does Jesus call us to honor God? He calls us this way and he says, only do it from 9 to noon on a Sunday morning. Or in our case, 9, 12, 19. Jesus calls us to believe and live like this all the time. So if you don't think it honors God now, why would it honor God later? These people heard Jesus' words and they did not respond. They did not believe it. It did not change them. When he rose from the dead, it shocked them. But God was patient with them and gave them the chance to put their minds around the truth. And he's doing that today. Even today, God gives us patiently a chance. God, I know this is what is true. God, how can I live because of what I know about you? That first painting, Van Eyck, what Van Eyck believed about the Lamb of God influenced how he tried to present the world that the Lamb had made. The second picture, the man who had heard and seen too much and decided that there was nothing to rely on, nothing that was real, created a reality that is imperceptible. For us, Jesus really lives. Jesus really has a place for you. Jesus really calls us to be His disciples. He really expects us to follow Him. Let's pray.
God, help us, we pray, to do more than lip service, but to live as if You are our wonderful Savior, the one who died on the cross in front of us in our place, the one who gave Your life for us and calls us into a life of unity, into a life of fellowship, into a life of obedience, into a life of loving You, loving other people, practicing forgiveness, seeking forgiveness. God, help us to honor You, but help us to get a glimpse, Jesus, of You, our wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,